Well, good morning, church. I hope you're having a good week. It's been weird, hasn't it? I know earlier this week I had planned on getting a haircut. I had it on the list of things to do Wednesday, and then just got too busy and got caught up in one thing after another and thought, I'll just do it tomorrow. And then that's when the governor completely closed everything. So hopefully Eric can come and give me a home cut. Otherwise, it's going to be really shaggy. Now, both my wife and my daughter have volunteered to cut my hair, but I've declined so far. In a way, though, that kind of fits that with our scripture today, that you want to do things while there is still time. So maybe that'll fit, maybe it won't. We'll get there later. You know, I'm looking around here, and there's just nothing normal about this situation. And in a lot of areas, we just need to adjust to that. But there's other areas that we want to try to stay as normal as possible. And so in terms of Sunday morning, we're going to continue in the book of Luke, right where we've been, verse by verse, looking at Luke's account of the Christ. That's the series that we've been in since Christmas time. If you happen to just be joining us, Luke has been a very interesting book. Because it moves quickly with a lot of different stories about Jesus. Now, I think Luke did this on purpose, and he was kind of the investigative journalist of the day. He began his gospel with telling us his desire to take all the different eyewitness accounts and stories and put them together and let us know that what we believe is founded on something that actually happened. And so we've been going through this gospel account of Luke quite fast. We started at Christmas with the account of the birth of Christ, and we're headed towards Easter and all the events that we commemorate during that week. And so to do this, we have to move pretty quickly. And as I've said before, if you've been with us before, you've heard me say this, if any of these passages today cause you to want to slow down and study a little bit more, then please, by all means, slow down and study on your own. Let's be honest, you probably have a little bit more time to do that right now anyway. And so we set out this journey fully expecting to learn more about Jesus. That was the intention between Christmas and Easter, learning more about who Jesus is. But I would say we've learned even more about what it means to be a follower of Christ. We have seen Jesus tend away from the physical towards the spiritual, away from religious rules and more towards a deeper relationship with God. So in many ways, he's kind of reframed what it means to follow God through him. And so as a result, some people have been unable to follow him. We've seen that throughout this gospel, namely those that are already benefiting from the religious setup of the day. And so today we will continue to see a couple of things that people struggle with as obstacles to following Christ. And as always, the point is to look inward and to see if any of this matches you and to take from this not just a history lesson or a gospel lesson, but also something that you can apply to your life. I know we're not together, but let's pray together as we open up this sermon. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that even in our separate locations today, we can lift you up. We can worship you and we can turn to you for guidance and for learning something new. And above all, God, we pray that you would change our hearts, not just entertain our minds or help us to understand this, but to change our hearts, change something about who we are this week. As we look again at the Gospel of Luke, pray these things in Jesus' name, and amen. And so if you have a Bible, feel free to follow along at home and mark things that you might want to come back and study more later. We're going to be in chapter 16 and into 17 today, probably get through both of those chapters. As I said, I want to focus on a couple of things that get in the way of following Jesus. And what's interesting is they are true, as true today as they were back then. Let me go ahead and give you those two big ideas, and then we'll look at what Jesus teaches about these things. I think you see one of each in each chapter. These are the two things. Number one is possessions, and number two is pride. I think both of them get in the way of us being fully devoted followers of Christ. Both of them cause great difficulty in becoming a true disciple of Christ. And so let's take a look at these passages today. Following up the parables that we saw last week regarding God seeking the lost, we had the lost coin and the lost sheep and the lost son. Jesus shares yet another parable starting in chapter 16. It says this, "He also said to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, 'What is this I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be a manager.' And the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg.'" This manager in this particular story is caught in some shady accounting, apparently, and is about to be fired by his master. And so now he faces the prospect of either working hard labor or begging on the streets. And neither of them sound very appealing to him, so he comes up with a different idea. "I have decided what to do, so that when I'm removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quietly and write 50. Then he said to another, 'And how much do you owe?' He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings.'" At first reading, this is, let's be honest, kind of a troublesome parable. I mean, did Jesus just advocate for some sort of insider trading? He seems to applaud the dishonesty of this manager. Is he teaching us to do the same? He calls this young man, this accountant, we'll call him, calls two people in and cuts their bills upon hearing news that he's about to be fired. One of them owes 100 measures of oil. That would be, in our terms, about 800 gallons. More importantly, that was about 3 years' average salary for a hard laborer. Another person comes in owing 100 measures of wheat. That would be the yield from about 100 acres. And so that's enough wheat for 8 to about 9.5 years worth of daily wage salary. And so this manager, this accountant, cuts their bills to earn their favor. Now, some would say that he did nothing unethical here because what he was cutting was his own commission. That's certainly possible, and that does clear up some of the troubling nature of this particular parable, but it isn't really important to the overall message. The manager is commended because he used the situation that he was in to plan for the future. That's what's being applauded here. That's what's being shown to be a good example. Now, let's be honest, many of us even today still struggle with this. We use our resources to benefit what? To benefit us right now. As I've worked with the homeless and those in poverty, especially the last few years, this is certainly very true. They have trouble seeing beyond the right now. If they come into some money, they can't think about future circumstances. They want to do things right now. But let's be honest, that's not just the homeless and those in poverty. That's also true of people with plenty. Most of what they spend their resources on has to do with the right now. This particular manager used his resources for more than immediate personal pleasure. As you can guess, Jesus is also talking about more than money here, isn't he? He goes on in verse 10 to say, "One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much, and the one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you to the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." Will you take the resources and the opportunities that you have now and use them for yourself, or will you use them as an expression of love to God and to others? That's really the choice we have when it comes to our resources. Will we look forward or will we look only at the right now? I want you to notice something that a lot of people have argued about for many years. The Bible doesn't really endorse a particular economic system. Some would point out communism, some would point out capitalism. I would say the Bible doesn't endorse either one. Instead, it evaluates our personal use of the resources that we do have. Why? Because the Bible just really isn't focused on the temporary things of this world. As you can imagine, as Jesus shared this with his followers and those who were around, those with money didn't really care for what Jesus had to say. Look at verse 14. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John, and since then the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery." Let's talk about Jesus' comments here real quick. The first overarching principle here is that God's law has not changed. It still shows us what God values. Now, as we're going to see after the Gospels and after Jesus' resurrection and the early church begins, that Paul begins to talk about the law being kind of a stumbling block to us coming to grace. Now, Jesus isn't teaching against that. Basically, he's saying he has come to fulfill the law, but that doesn't mean that anything from God's law has changed. God's law still shows us what God values. And this, I think, is the important thing to see, is what we hold most valuable, God sees as an abomination. The power, the hierarchy, all the different possessions that we accumulate, God does not see them as valuable at all. What we hold most valuable, God doesn't hold valuable at all. Jesus goes on to share this example of divorce and adultery. This was not meant to teach grounds for divorce and remarriage, but was using an illustration of what people already knew and the importance of meaning what you say and keeping your commitments. Here's the point to all of this teaching. We naturally value the here and now. What gives us pleasure right now, things that make us happy right now, in the immediate. But God values the things that last, things like our commitments, things like His kingdom, as we'll see later. We need to be consistently ensuring that we are focused on the big picture of the things of God, not just what immediately brings us pleasure. He goes on to reinforce this same idea with yet another story. In verse 19, he says, "There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and he saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you is a great chasm that has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us.' And he said, 'Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment.' But Abraham said,
They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He said to him, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead.
Wow, this story is loaded, isn't it? There's even some disagreement on whether this is a parable or a real story or a picture of something to come one day, since Jesus actually names the poor man Lazarus. So we don't know if it's a parable or if it's something that really happened, so I'll just call it a story. We look at this story more in context here in a minute of what we're discussing, but we also have to at least see some of these big picture theological truths. First, you see the very real picture of eternal destinies, of a heaven and a hell. And I think there's something even more important here, that once an individual has faced judgment, what we see in this story is that it is too late to alter their state. So what we have to take from this parable, along with the other things that we're learning, these principles today, is that there is coming a time when it will be just too late. That your fate has been sealed, your fate has been decided in one of these eternal locations. And so that's just a part of what this story teaches us, a part that you should probably take some time to study some more. But back to the context that we're looking at today, we see that this rich man knew who Lazarus was able to identify him by name. That means while they were still alive, he knew this man begging outside his gate and probably knew that he exactly what Lazarus needed, and he chose instead to just ignore this poor man, focused instead on his own lavish lifestyle. We also see that even in the afterlife, the rich man still saw Lazarus as beneath him, asking him to come and serve his needs, to answer his needs. And so he still clearly, even in the afterlife, sees some sort of hierarchy there, as if Lazarus is there to serve him. When that request is declined, the rich man begs for someone to warn his brothers, but that's also declined because what Jesus basically is giving the point is they have been warned. Jesus even foreshadows his own death and resurrection here. Here's the point that we see in this passage, whether it's the truths of eternal consequences or if it's the leaning towards the here and now, this is the point. We have enough information to know what it is that God wants from us. The fact that we fall short of that and that we are desperately in need of God's solution in Jesus Christ, but still, so many people overlook this. Why? Because of their preoccupation on the temporary, on the immediate, on the here and now. Possessions certainly get in the way of us being followers of Jesus Christ. And for many of you, that may be true. If that's the case, I encourage you to repent today and see that as what's between you and Christ. Instead, turn away from those possessions and see instead what the eternal consequences could be. There's also something else we see as we turn now to chapter 17, and that would be pride in ourselves. And so not just possessions get in the way, but pride in ourselves. Let's look at a couple ways that plays out in chapter 17. Turn with me to verse 1 of chapter 17. It says this, And he said to his disciples, Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea, that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. So pay attention to yourselves. The Greek here has a picture of more than just a casual sin, but a leading away. Let's call it this idea of heresy. Certainly then this is focused on teachers, those of us who teach the scriptures. One of the ways that pride gets in the way is for us to teach whatever we want. I've been seeing this a lot on Facebook this week. I guess that happens quite a bit on social media, but it happens in personal conversations all the time. We reflect on our own opinions. We give other people our own opinions of things.
You see, when it comes down to it, though, we need to see that we aren't in charge. We can't just teach whatever we want. We can't just pass on whatever we want. That would be doing people a disservice. Incidentally, why we're here, when it comes to teaching, this is why we most often at First Baptist teach verse by verse, what we would call expository teaching. We want to make certain that what we're communicating is God's word, not our own. We go on and we see that pride can also hurt our personal relationships. Jesus says this, "If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, 'I repent,' then you must forgive him." What we see here is pride can actually keep us from the kingdom of God because it injures our personal relationships. It can keep us from maintaining our personal relationships. If someone hurts you and then genuinely asks you for forgiveness, repents of that, you are called to then lay down your right to get even with them and forgive them. Why? Because you are able to see the bigger picture. Continue to see how pride can get in our way here. Jesus says 7 times in that day. We see in other places in Scripture, Jesus says 70 times 7. Both these are just ways of saying, look, there's no end to this. If they're genuinely repenting and coming back to you and asking for your forgiveness, then you are called to forgive them. Why? Because you can see the bigger picture. It's interesting, the disciples' reaction here. They recognize their issues with such a command, and they ask Jesus for more faith as a result. Look at verse 5. The apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith like the grain of a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you." What Jesus is saying here is that you don't need a lot of faith to live this way. You just need to be obedient to the greater call in your life, to recognize who's in charge, to lay down that pride and to see that God is God and you are not. It doesn't take a whole lot of faith. You know, I think the belief that if we had more faith, we could do whatever we want is actually a misunderstanding of what faith actually is. That kind of faith is rooted in our pride, in our self, and it isn't really faith at all. Faith, by definition, is a trust in God and His plan, and thereby submission to His authority. Therefore, our own ability shouldn't factor in. And that's what Jesus is reframing here. He's reframing this prideful type of faith to say, look, if you even just had the faith of a mustard seed does is what it's supposed to do. That's all the faith that it takes. You see, pride, what pride does to us is to get us subconsciously thinking that God serves us. That's what pride does. It makes myself out to be God in my life. It's a type of idolatry. And that's totally upside down, isn't it? What we have to remember is our place. That's kind of the meaning of the next parable. As Jesus goes on in verse 7, "Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and recline at the table'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and then afterward you will eat and drink?' Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'" This can also be a difficult parable for us to understand, in that we are the servants and we are called to see God in control. That's the basic meaning here, that we are the servants in this parable, that we don't get to bark orders to the master. We don't get to expect gratitude for doing what God has asked us to do. We are called to see God as in control, not to get things backwards and allow pride to show us as servants as more important than the master. Pride can also cause us to forget what God has done for us. As Jesus continues his journey towards Jerusalem, another amazing healing takes place. Look at verse 11. On the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee, and as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. And Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." First, I've got to point this out. Did you notice who the hero of the story was here? We've seen Jesus interact with lepers before, healing lepers by touching them, which was completely forbidden. We've also seen Jesus interact with Samaritans who were despised racially by the purebred Jews. And both were hated outcasts among the religious Jews of the day. And so now we have a hero in this story who is actually both a Samaritan leper. So I can only imagine how people reacted to this story. The point here is obvious. Some will actually see what God has done for them and understand a lack of worthiness and humble themselves further to show gratitude and further dependence upon God. While others will just simply take the good stuff, the healing, and just move on. To say, "Thank you, Jesus," and then just run away and not come back and humble yourself and really see a dependence upon Christ. Pride can get us, can get to us in all of these ways. And we forget about who God is and who we are. We get things messed up. We get things backwards. We think of ourselves too highly, and we think of God just plain wrongly. Perfect example of that is that of the Pharisees, who saw the kingdom of God in their own way. They saw a very specific way the kingdom of God was going to come, as something physical that they would ultimately lead and rule. But Jesus, again, redefines this idea. Look how this warning sums up everything that we have discussed thus far. Let's read the rest of chapter 17. The ability to see the kingdom of God for what it really is what Jesus is after. Jesus even compares the short-sightedness to the days of Noah and Lot stories that we have from the book of Genesis. Let's look at verse 20 and read the rest of the chapter. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. Nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." And he said to the disciples, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look there,' or 'Look here.' Do not go out or follow them. For as lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding grain together. One will be taken and the other left. And they said to him, "Where, Lord?" And he said to them, "Where the corpse is, the vultures will gather." This is a picture, obviously, of more than just what was going on at that time. This is a picture of the end times, of the second coming of Christ. What we see in it is a life honoring God may lead to some suffering, but will ultimately end in glory. Whereas a life of gratifying self-interests and just focused on self will ultimately end in destruction. I think verse 33 is a key verse today. Let me go back to it. Verse 33, you see at the bottom of your screen, says, "Whoever seeks to preserve his own life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it." That is a great summary of everything that we've seen today. This idea that if all I'm seeking is the temporary, all I'm seeking is possessions and the things that my own pride leads me to, it will ultimately lead to my destruction. But if I can see the bigger picture, if I can lay down my need for gratifying myself immediately and instead focus on something greater, if I can lay down my pride and humble myself. And so all of this is about a heart that can see the kingdom of God coming. Let me summarize today by talking about the kingdom of God. What we've seen today is the kingdom of God is, first of all, more than my worldly possessions, more than just the things that I possess, all of the resources that I have. It's greater than that. Life is about more than just my stuff. May we see that now more than any other time. It's not about what I can accumulate while I'm here on this earth. It's about greater things, eternal things, things that will last. Second thing that we've seen today is that the kingdom of God is opposed to your personal pride. Pride will get in the way of you seeing the kingdom of God for what it really is. Ultimately, our pride will lead us to destruction because it will keep us from seeing our need for Christ. And finally, a point I think we have to address today is the kingdom of God is coming to a close without any further notice. You see, what Jesus was teaching here was this tension that we see throughout the New Testament that a lot of theologians call the already not yet. It's this tension of the kingdom of God that Jesus introduces the beginning of the kingdom of God as he begins to teach. He says the kingdom of God is here. But as you see, the kingdom of God won't be closed until his second coming. And so what we see in this warning that we have today is that the kingdom of God is coming to a close without any further notice. It'll come like lightning comes in the sky, like a flash. And so we have to be prepared. We have to be ready. And so as we look at this this passage today, both chapters 16 and 17 of the account of the Christ in Luke, I think we see one big principle here is that we need to be ready. We need to be prepared. And that doesn't come in amassing possessions and things. It doesn't come in doing just what we think needs to be done and being led by our pride. It instead comes in focusing on Christ. And so you're not here physically, and so there's no real altar call, but I encourage you to still bow at the altar of your heart and to respond to what Jesus has taught us today about this life, about what it means to follow him. Let's close in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come to a time this morning of response, I pray that you would lead us, that you would teach us, not just in our heads, but in our hearts. Show us how we need to better understand what it means to be your follower, what it means to follow Jesus Christ in everything that we do. We're so thankful for this account of Jesus' teaching, and we pray that we would learn very practical lessons from it, even in this time that we're going through right now, understanding that possessions don't really matter that much, that there is a bigger picture, that my pride will often get me into trouble. Being prepared for what is coming, God, and being able to see the kingdom of God. But God, help us to learn that last deeper spiritual lesson as well, to be focused on your coming, to be focused on the things of God, to be focused on the kingdom of God. I pray all of these things in Jesus' name, and amen. If there's something that you need to follow up with today, if there's something that you want to talk to us about, I encourage you to send us an email. You can write me at josh@fbcwaverly.net, or you can write a general church email to fbc@fbcwaverly.net. Either way, we'd love to hear from you. We'd love to hear what's going on. We're praying for you. As I always say, hope to see you again in person soon. But until then, keep turning to Christ. Keep turning to the Scripture. Keep turning to Him in prayer and worship. And above all, seek the things of God.